Thank you, Nick and team. Appreciate your ministry to us. Invite you to open your copy of God's Word to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, we finish up our household code this morning. Men, if you are interested in your Father's Day sermon, it was last Sunday. We're not quite in sync with Hallmark in where the sermons turn out. Encourage you to use the outline in the center of your bulletin as we study and finish up. You'll notice that we're breaking into a new chapter in the book of Colossians today, and gasps ripple through the congregation. But we want to finish up this portion of God's Word that we've been looking at. Let me read our passage today as we begin. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, reading down through chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And this concludes our reading of God's Word. May He bless what we've read, His inerrant, authoritative, and inspired Word. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Lord Jesus, we come crying out for Your help today. I pray that You would grant me strength and clarity of mind to preach and declare Your Word. I pray, Lord, that all that I say would be Your words and not my own. I pray that You would set me aside this morning and that You would speak through Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us as a congregation to hear, to submit to what Your Word has to tell us today. I pray that You'd grant us clear minds, attentive minds and hearts as we hear Your Word today. Strengthen us, Lord, and above all, please change our lives. As we hold our lives up to the standard of Your Word, may we see how they differ, and may Your Spirit be at work to transform us, Lord, into Your image. We ask all this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Shortly after joining the Navy, a new recruit asked his officer for a weekend pass so he could leave base and attend a wedding. The officer gave him the pass, but informed the young recruit that he would have to be back by 7 p.m. on Sunday evening. "You don't understand, sir," said the recruit. "I'm in the wedding." "No, you don't understand," the officer shot back. "You're in the Navy." The young recruit, learning the difficult lesson that his life was no longer his own. Can you relate to this at all, Paul? Yeah. He was now under the authority of someone else. And so it is for you and me, for everyone who's trusted in Jesus as his Savior and Lord. We are all now under the authority of someone else. Only Paul's not telling us in this section, "You don't understand, you're in the Navy." Paul is telling us throughout this chapter, "You don't understand, you're in Christ." That's what Paul's been telling us throughout the third chapter. You are in Christ. You've taken off the old man. You've put on the new. Therefore, you need to take off the old practices, habits, and patterns of the old man and put on the practices, habits, and patterns of the new man. You are now under the authority of someone else. You don't understand. You're in Christ. It's the message we see here. Look at how he develops his line of thought. Glance back, turn a page or two over to the beginning of chapter 2. And watch his thought develop here. Let me try to briefly trace. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Paul says there in this chapter about the sufficiency of Christ. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then down to verse 11 of the same chapter. "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead." And then down to chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And Paul goes from that general statement about your life in Christ to specific areas where we should see the lordship of Christ. Watch him move from general to specific. In verse 5, he brings up the lordship of Christ and how it should affect our sexuality, something that the human race has gotten wrong for millennia. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." And then in verse 8, he lists another specific, the way that the lordship of Christ affects our relationships in the body of Christ. "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." And then verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And then now to verse 18. Yet another specific about how the lordship of Christ should affect our lives. Another specific area where the lordship of Jesus should touch our lives. And this is our relationships at home. What does it look like when Jesus is Lord of your home? That's the question we've asked for these past, well, this Sunday included, three Sundays now. What will our homes and families look like when we surrender ourselves to His authority as Lord? When we bow the knee to Jesus and acknowledge Him as Master, what will the result be? Let me pause and insert this that I think I need to remind us of. Friends, when you come to Jesus, when you come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you not only come to Jesus as your Savior, you come to Jesus as your Lord. That's not to say you're going to know everything that He's going to want to clean up. No. But when He calls you to Himself, it's not just for fire insurance. It is to acknowledge Him as the Lord and Master of your life. It would be as if, forgive me, Paul, I'm going to use you one more time, as if somebody from the army gave Paul orders and Paul were to say to him, "No thanks." When Christ comes to save us, He comes as Lord. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." What does that look like? Well, it affects three relationships. It affects, first of all, the relationships of husbands and wives. That's what we looked at two Sundays ago. When Christ is Lord at home, it affects the relationships of husbands and wives. And we saw two characteristics of that relationship. Wives offer Christ-centered submission. Husbands provide loving leadership. And again, before you assume you know what the Bible is talking about when it says wives submit, please go back and listen to that message and don't come up and pelt me with tomatoes after the sermon. The second relationship that the Lordship of Christ affects is the relationship between fathers and their children. This was last Sunday. What does the Lordship of Christ look like between fathers and their children? There are two characteristics here as well. Children offer Christ-centered obedience. Fathers offer gracious discipline. Well, now there's a third relationship we want to get to today, the last one that Paul mentions here, and that's how the Lordship of Christ affects the relationship between masters and slaves. What does the Lordship of Christ look like between masters and slaves? Here we've got to be a little more careful than with the other two. How are we going to apply this? Because there are no longer masters and slaves. And we'll look at that and give some careful thought to how we apply the Word of God here in just a few minutes. But we're going to see two characteristics here as well. There are two characteristics of this relationship. When the Lordship of Christ, when Christ is Lord at home, it affects the relationship of masters and slaves. And we see two characteristics. First, when Christ is Lord at home, slaves offer Christ-centered obedience. Slaves offer Christ-centered obedience. Slavery was widespread in the ancient world. I don't think any of us can have an idea of exactly how widespread slavery was. The economies of Egypt, Greece, and Rome were entirely dependent upon slave labor. In Italy alone, slaves made up about one-third to one-half of the population. In other less populated areas, one out of every five people was a slave. And some people estimate that throughout the Roman Empire, there were as many as 60 million slaves. We think, when we think of slavery, we think of back to slavery in the history of the United States. Like slavery in the United States, there was a wide diversity in the way slaves were treated. Some slaves, like in the United States, were treated horribly. There were massive gangs of agricultural slaves around the era of the New Testament, slaves that worked on farms. These were prisoners of war that were captured by the Roman Empire and put to work. They were treated as nothing more than living tools. Slavery for them was very dehumanizing. In fact, one ancient writer gives this advice to someone buying a farm. He says, he encourages the buyer to toss out the old slaves to die because they were broken tools. So very inhumane treatment towards part of the slave population. But there's evidence that the closer we get to the New Testament, that kind of inhumanity was decreasing. That kind of treatment was on the decline by the time we get to the early stages of the New Testament. One writer notes that cruelty was condemned by the growing sentiment of common humanity, in some cases legally controlled. In Egypt, for instance, the death of a slave was subject to a coroner's inquest. All this pointing to the fact that you couldn't just treat a slave any way you wanted to, because not only was culture beginning to respond against it, in some cases there were laws against the cruel treatment of slaves. Some were treated horribly. But on the other hand, just as is the case of slavery in the United States, some slaves were treated quite well. A large number of slaves were treated humanely, and quite often the slaves that were treated well were far better off than the rest of the general population. They were better taken care of by their owners and fared better than the common man in many cases. Some of these well-treated slaves were domestic slaves, household slaves. That's the kind of slaves Paul's addressing in our passage. These domestic slaves usually worked alongside their master in the very same occupation. They had a large degree of independence and freedom. Their masters valued their work. And in some cases, you could walk down Main Street and not know who was a slave and who was a free person. These domestic slaves were considered part of the family and greatly loved by their masters. Those were domestic slaves. Also, there was a category called public slaves. And these slaves fulfilled civic duties. They fulfilled offices like the police department. Many doctors were public slaves. Teachers also, many of these slaves taught children. So by the time Paul writes the book of Colossians, much of the inhumanity that we usually associate with slavery was coming to an end. But even though that is true, even though inhumanity and cruelty was coming to an end, there's one thing about a slave's condition that we must not fail to recognize. Slaves were treated as property. They were owned by someone else. They were owned by their master, and as property, they had no control over their lives, and they had no legal rights. So for that reason alone, it's because slaves have little control over their lives and no legal rights, it's astonishing that Paul addresses slaves at all. But look at verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Think again. Remember again how the church at Colossae would have heard Paul's letter. They're not sitting with the Bible open in their laps, friend. They would have been gathered in a home church where Paul's letter would have been read to them. In fact, look at verse 16 of chapter 4. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. They would have heard this letter read aloud to them. And so what that means is that slaves with no legal rights were already sitting in the church service. And most likely, they're sitting in the very same service, the very same room as their masters, because Paul mentions them in the very next breath. Just by mention of slaves and masters side by side in the same portion of God's Word, the playing field has already been, to a large degree, leveled. But there was a problem with the slaves. Something is not right with what's going on with the slaves. And we know there's a problem or something is wrong because the amount of space that Paul gives to them. Notice verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And beginning with wives in verse 18, Paul addresses each group with a single phrase. But when he gets to slaves, he dedicates four verses to them. Something is wrong. There is some problem with the slaves. We know that because of proportion, because of the number of verses that Paul dedicates to them, and also the things that he says in those four verses. But what's the problem? What was going on with the slaves? Well, it seems that Christian slaves were taking advantage of their Christian masters. After all, slaves had been given a new standing in Christ. Look at verse 11 up in chapter 3. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Do you think a slave might have latched onto that verse? Do you think a slave might have sat up and paid attention when that was read to him in the assembly? You better believe it. And Paul said similar things in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Because of verses like this, it seems that slaves recognize that in Christ, they're on the same level as their masters, and they're starting to take advantage of their Christian masters because they're now brothers in Christ. They're not fulfilling their duties. So Paul spends four verses here. And this is amazing. Why Paul doesn't just wipe out slavery? Why God doesn't wipe out slavery? We don't know. But Paul says to them, not so fast. Not so fast. Even though in Christ you're on the same spiritual footing with your masters, you're in your position as a slave by the sovereign hand of God, and you need to offer Christ-centered obedience to your masters. There are four things we need to see about this Christ-centered obedience that Paul charges the slaves with. First, it was complete obedience. Christ-centered obedience was complete obedience. Verse 22 again. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. This command from Paul was not an encouragement for slaves to obey illegal or immoral commands from their masters. It was encouragement for slaves to obey even the difficult things that their masters asked them to do. Remember, they're someone else's property. And they have no control over their lives. They have no legal rights. And they were often asked to do difficult and unpleasant things. And even in those difficult things, the Word of God says slaves are to obey their masters. We get a picture of what this is like actually from Luke chapter 17. Jeff, if you could put our first slide up there. Listen to the Word of God. This is talking about our service to Christ, our slavery to Christ. But in it we get a picture of what a household slave was responsible to do and what his life was like. Listen, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because what he did was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's what the life of a slave was like. And even in difficult and unpleasant tasks, the Word of God here says, called slaves to obey their masters in everything. It's first of all, complete obedience. Christ-centered obedience is complete obedience. Second, it was careful obedience. Christ-centered obedience was careful obedience. Look at verse 22 and notice how it continues. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily. Eye service refers to work performed only to attract attention. Eye service was work that appeared satisfactory on the outside. It looked good in front of the boss, but it was work performed without any inner motivation to please the boss or God. And the next phrase, eye service, take eye service, put it together with the next phrase, as people pleasers, and you get a picture of work that is superficial and hypocritical, work that's concerned only with appearances and not with reality. It's what you and I would call going through the motions. And instead of eye service, instead of people pleasing, instead of going through the motions, look at the kind of work that the Lord called slaves to perform. In verse 22, He calls them to work with sincerity of heart. That means work offered with a focused and unwavering concentration of the will. And then in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily, or literally, work from the soul. You could also say work from the heart. God didn't want slaves to work in a way that was casual and indifferent. God called slaves to careful and heartfelt obedience. I don't know how many of you have the pleasure of going through gym class in a public high school. All those in favor, you know. It never failed. We started off gym class. We'd dress out in our lovely gym clothes. And we would begin with, you know, calisthenics or, you know, jumping jacks. We had a, I don't know if he was a former drill instructor in sixth grade, Mr. LaFrancis, you know, quite easily hearing him say, come on, you maggots, things like that. Mr. LaFrancis, we had us doing jumping jacks. What he called burpees or squat thrusts, and we did all these calisthenics. Well, what's the first thing that happens when Mr. LaFrancis turns his back? Well, there's always a few guys in gym class that have this knack of, you know, they're doing the full-on jumping jacks, he turns his back, and it's, you know, kind of like this, and then he turns around, and it's... That's what Paul's talking about. That's what Paul is referring to, and he's calling slaves to careful obedience. Christ-centered obedience is careful, it's sincere, it's done from the heart. Well, third, he goes on to say that it's consecrated obedience. Christ-centered obedience was consecrated obedience. And by consecrated, I mean that it's work done for Christ. It's work done for Christ. Start reading with me in the middle of verse 22 and listen and notice the references to Christ. The middle of verse 22, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Friends, that's shocking stuff. Just as Paul would have, just as verse 11 of chapter 3 would have electrified the slaves who were present in the church, so this would have also electrified the slaves who were present in the congregation that morning. It would have been shocking stuff. Well, what's the significance of those four references to Christ? Simply this. With those four references to Christ, Paul is taking their obedience to earthly masters and elevating it to obedience to Christ. He is making them equal. In your work, Paul says, you are not just serving your earthly master. You are ultimately serving your heavenly master, Christ. This means that even the most tedious stuff, washing floors, scrubbing pots and pans, those menial duties that are part of your day-to-day routine, are tasks done ultimately for Christ. It would have completely changed the game. And that means there are no such thing as nothing jobs or dead-end jobs, because all of a slave's work was done for Christ. It was consecrated obedience. There's one more thing to see. There's one more thing to see about Christ-centered obedience. It was compensated obedience. Christ-centered obedience was compensated. A slave's work would be rewarded by Christ. Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Remember, they had no legal rights. They had no legal standing. They could not, for that reason, expect to receive any kind of earthly inheritance. But Paul tells them here that in Christ, they have the same home in heaven that all Christians have. They can expect that same share in Christ's eternal kingdom that all believers, including their masters, will expect. But on the other hand, Christian slaves that mistreat their earthly masters can be expected to be compensated for their wrongdoing. Look at verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. That means that slaves cannot wrong their earthly masters without consequences. Their service to their new master, Christ, is no reason to take the obligation to their old master lightly. One commentator says they will have to stand before an impartial and discerning judge to answer for their conduct. It is compensated obedience. And that's what Christ-centered obedience is. Those four things: complete obedience, careful obedience, consecrated obedience, and compensated obedience. Now, here I think, well, to me at least, there's a glaring question staring us in the face. And the question is, how do we apply this part of God's Word? Wives and husbands we still have, children and fathers we still have, but we no longer have slaves and masters. What do we do with this portion of God's Word? Are these four verses that we just kind of, you know, whittle out of our Bible and slide them back to the context of the New Testament and say there's no application for today? I think what we do is we carefully apply these four verses to the next closest thing in our frame of reference, and that's our jobs and our work. I believe we apply these verses to work as long as we understand this difference. And this is an important difference that we have to make before we apply this to our jobs and work. And the difference is between our jobs and slavery. There is a difference between our jobs and slavery. And then you're going to tell me, well, you don't know my job. There's no difference between my job and slavery. The main difference is that you don't belong to somebody else. You are not someone else's property. Even if your employer treats you like he owns you, he doesn't. And each of us has the ability to walk away from our jobs. I'm not saying you can afford to walk away from your job, but if you had to, you could. And that's something that a slave could not do. They could save up money and buy their freedom, but only if the master agreed to set them free. So recognize the difference that you're not someone's property, and I think we can apply this to our work. If a slave's work was to be done for his heavenly master, surely our work should be done in the same way. And talk about revolutionizing or giving us a theology of work. In these four verses, this radically changes, I hope, the way you approach your job. What they show us is Christ not only cares that we work, we're called to provide for our families. This shows us, as we apply it to work, that Christ cares how we work. It's not enough just to go to work and put in your time. It's not enough just to go to work and put in your time. You're called to work with sincerity of heart. We're called to do our work heartily as for the Lord. Because ultimately, it's not our earthly boss we're serving. It's the Lord Christ that we're serving. And that means even the most mundane and menial job that you've been handed can be done to the glory of God. It's shocking, isn't it? You can glorify God in that unpleasant assignment simply because you're not just serving your earthly boss, you're also serving your heavenly master. So I guess, guys, that puts us on the hook when we punch in tomorrow. It means we can't just stumble around the office for however long getting your act together, because you're serving the Lord Christ. That means also, not only is it, can the most mundane thing glorify God, it also means that you as an employee are under a higher degree of accountability than your fellow employees who don't know the Lord. because they're just working for the boss on earth, but you're working not only for the boss on earth, but you're working for your Lord and Master in heaven. And whether we're talking about your expense report or when you telecommute and work out of home, how much you actually work at home, you're accountable to your Heavenly Master for the way that you do your job. This is a passage about slaves, but it gives us, I believe, a theology of how to work and how to approach our jobs for the glory of God, because this can be clearly applied to us. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so this is what it looks like when Christ is Lord at home. Slaves offer Christ-centered obedience. Let me bring us home and finish this out with this second characteristic. It's shorter, I promise. Not only will we see Christ-centered obedience from slaves, the second thing we'll see when Christ is Lord at home, we'll see Christ-centered treatment from masters. Masters provide Christ-centered treatment. In verse 1 of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly." And again, that's a remarkable thing for the Apostle to say in a world where slaves are viewed as property, and in a world where slaves had little control over their own lives, in a world where slaves had no legal understanding, Paul addresses slave owners and tells them to treat their slaves with scrupulous fairness. Not just treat them kindly, treat your slaves with scrupulous fairness. Probably statements like this are what led to the end of slavery altogether. But then look at how it continues and notice the reason Paul gives for that fair and just treatment of slaves. The end of verse 4, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." The reason that slave owners should treat their slaves fairly is because they too serve a heavenly master. The slave owners themselves were Christ's slaves. Our next slide tells us this. It tells us that we're all Christ's slaves. The Word of God in 1 Corinthians 7:22, "For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord." And what we've said already is slaves had taken advantage of that new standing. "Likewise, he who was free when called is a bond servant of Christ." One commentator says, "No one is exempt from the accountability to the Master in heaven, regardless of one's station in life." So, friend, can I just ask you again, you know, as we've talked about the lordship of Christ at home and how it affects these three relationships, husbands, wives, children, fathers, slaves, masters, from this verse in particular, I want to ask you if Christ is your Lord. I want to point to this verse and I want to ask you if you see yourself as a slave of Christ. Granted, it's not what we think of often in American slavery. Many times this slavery was not nearly that bad. They were treated quite good and kindly by their masters. But still, friend, that means that you and I belong to somebody else. It means you're not your own. It means that you don't have rights. That puny little voice that we throw out, "Hey, what about me? What about you?" And I want to turn back to that passage that talked about slavery once more from Luke 17, just to drive the point home that what's true of these masters is true of you and me. If you would, Jeff, if you want to go back to those slides, if it's easy for you to do, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I'm not trying to put you under some kind of guilt trip or this heavy thing here at the end of the sermon. I simply want to point out that like these masters in Colossians 4:1, you're not your own either. You're not a slave, I grant that, but you are a slave to Christ according to His Word. Do you act like His slave? Do you acknowledge His Lordship to call the shots in every area, like we've seen in Colossians 3, every area, your sexuality, your relationships in the body of Christ, your household? Do you give Him that kind of authority as His slave? Jesus, you call the shots. I follow. I only do what is my duty. You know, because of Christ and his payment for our sins, Him laying down His life on the cross, His profound love for sinners like you and me, this becomes something that you and I desire to do. That's something we have to do. It's not okay, yes, Mom. It's whatever, Lord. It's whatever. Because I love you, and I'm ready to go. That's you and me. We also have a master in heaven. Let me pray for us as we close. Lord, it's not very popular to talk about full surrender anymore. But that's what you call for. You call us to lay everything at your feet. And first of all, we want to work like you call us to. This is impossible in our strength. Your Spirit has got to do it in us so that we can work heartily and serve you. But Jesus also, as it comes to these earthly masters, lead us and help us to see and bring us to the point of surrender to you as our heavenly master, and we as your slaves. Please send your Spirit to point out those things that we cling to, whether it's a job or a career or some kind of position in ministry that we get our affirmation from. Let us lay that down. Or whether it's the worship of our children and how we have replaced you with them and made our lives revolve around our children, let us surrender that to you. And whether it's something from our world, a car, a house, money, let us come with an open hand with all of that and say, here, Master, it's yours. This is so difficult. It's not difficult. It's impossible unless your Spirit does this work in us. But Jesus, I pray that you would bring all of us to a point of surrender in the room this morning, that like these masters, we would hear this verse pressed into our hearts as well. We also have a master in heaven. So, this afternoon, Lord Jesus, and throughout the week, please press into our hearts, press in that we would know you and bow at your feet and give it all up in full surrender to you. And as we do this, may we experience communion with you in a way that we never have. We pray all this, Jesus, in your great and precious name. Amen. My friends, you're dismissed. Thank you.